Good morning, everyone. Beautiful morning, and I think summer's here all of a sudden. So, as I promised, the sandflies are clouding around your head, so we can enjoy those for a short time till the mosquitoes come and eat them. So, okay, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 12 this morning, continuing our study here, and we're kind of just going through this verse by verse, section by section, really trying to pay attention to the words and the flow and the intent so that we get this right in our interpretation, because it's very important. Last week we studied the amazing first six verses of chapter 7 and saw forcefully and hopefully clearly the truth that we in Christ are no longer under the law. In verses 5 and 6 we saw a contrast, as has been Paul's way throughout this entire three chapter section, a contrast between the man in Adam and the man in Christ. If you look at verse 5 with me again, Paul says, "For when we were in the flesh," this is a crucial verse, "for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." Well, we saw Paul's consistent theme that runs through this entire section on sanctification in verse 5, speaking of the man in Adam, who we were before Christ. And Paul says that we were under law, sin, and death. In fact, indwelling sin was working with the law, Paul says, in our members to bear fruit unto death. But in verse 6, we see the great "but now." We see this often in Paul's writing, "but now," the contrast. Paul says, we who are in Christ, who believe Jesus, we have been, past tense, have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. So that, you see, there's a purpose in all of this. God's purpose for us. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We died with Christ, and when we died to sin and its controlling power, but we also died to the law. We are no longer held by the law. The law no longer holds us in bondage. We are not under law, but under grace. And it is this statement in Romans 6:14 where Paul ties the law to sin, as he also does in Romans 7:1-6, especially verse 5. And in this, he sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. The structure is clear by the very words that we see following Paul's statement in verse 5. Indwelling sin was aroused by the law, was at work in our members to bear fruit to death in the man in Adam. And we see the affirming evidence of this understanding in verses 7 and 13, where Paul asks the questions, "Is the law sin? And is the law what brought death to me?" These questions show us that Paul's intent in the rest of the chapter is related to what he said in verse 5, the truth of the law-sin-death relationship in Adam. And we see from the internal evidence of the words of this chapter that Paul's main intent is to defend the law of God and to highlight indwelling sin as the problem in the man in Adam. He does this for the express purpose of explaining what he meant in chapter 6, verse 14, and in 7:1-6, when he said that the believer is no longer under the law. You see, the Jew would desperately need this explanation, would need clarification. For if Paul were saying that the law was sin, or that the law is what brought death to him, that somehow the law was bad, or it was evil, or useless, then this would impugn the very character and nature of God. So Paul wants to explain that it is not the law that was the problem for the man in Adam. It was indwelling sin that had to be dealt with. But it was because of the weakness of the flesh, the truth of indwelling sin controlling the physical body, the members, that we could not keep the law, that the law could not save us, but it could only condemn us. So we see that the rest of chapter 7 is not related to verse 6, and the truth of our freedom from the law and from sin and from death in Christ by means of the Spirit. Note this, my friends, there is no mention of the Spirit in verses 7 to 25. No presence of the Spirit of God. And there is no fruit unto God. Remember, Paul said that the believer died to the law that he might be married to Christ in order that, for the express purpose that, he might bear fruit to God. And how? What is God's way for him to bear fruit in holiness? By the Spirit, not by the letter. So we see that the believer is free from sin and law and death, that he now lives a new life in a new way by the power of the Holy Spirit living in him, and he bears fruit. His fruit is holiness, bringing glory to God. All of these things are conspicuously absent in verses 7 to 25. But what is present, what is absolutely pervasive in these verses, is the law, is sin, is perpetual defeat and indwelling sin, ruling and reigning in the members of this man, producing fruit unto death. If we are honest with ourselves in our study, if we start with the words and the context and the flow, then we must come to the conclusion that verses 7 to 25 are related to verse 5. To the law-sin relationship and the law-death relationship, and not to verse 6, where we see the freedom of the believer from law and sin and death by living by the Spirit. Verse 6 is the major teaching of the passage for us, for the believer. The truth of the new covenant life in Christ. A life by the internal work and power of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the life of the man in Adam under the law. However, it is absolutely necessary, as we've noted, for Paul to take the time to clarify what he means by the statement that we are no longer under the law, to assure the Jew that the law is holy and righteous and good, that it is a characterization of the nature of God, that God had a specific and good purpose in giving the law, and that it was not the problem in Adam, but rather it was indwelling sin that needed to be dealt with. Paul will pick up the truth of verse 6 again in Romans 8, and you can read it that way, and it flows perfectly, my friends. Look at Romans 7, 6 again. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now look at 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, look at this, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the structure of the words here, the flow, the intent of the author, all these things we see in verses 5 to 6 and then following sections, they guide us in our understanding of the passage. And it's with these things in mind that we come to verse 7, 7 to 12, our text this morning. Let's look at Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Well, I'd like to consider our text this morning with 4 points. First, we're going to see again that we're not under law and what that means. Second, we're going to see the function of the law. Third, we're going to see self-deception in the law. And fourth, holiness and justness of the law. Well, first, I'd like to just make application of the truth we studied up in verse 6 last time and answer the question, what does it mean that we are not under the law? This is something that we must come back to again and again, that we must understand, because Paul has said clearly and taught forcefully this truth that the believer is not under the law. And it is because he is not under the law that sin will not rule and reign over him, according to chapter 6, verse 14. I've heard well-respected biblical teachers say that all that Paul is saying here is that we are no longer under the wrath of God. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law. That the ceremonial law has been done away with. That the civil law has been done away with. But the moral law is still binding on the believer, and he must keep it. Now, I understand the intent and motive of some here. They're concerned to say that we are not under the law of Moses in any way, because they have the concern that believers will understand this as a license to sin. But this line of thinking is exactly what Paul is trying to refute, trying to condemn here. Remember what he said back in 6:1-11 in response to the teaching he laid out in 5:20-21 about grace superabounding and the law coming to increase sin. He received this same response, this accusation of lawlessness and promoting licentiousness, when he said that the believer is no longer under the law of Moses. He anticipated the question he had undoubtedly heard hundreds of times in his preaching and teaching. What are you saying, Paul? Shall we just continue in sin that grace may abound? If we're not under the law, then does that mean that we don't need to worry about lying and stealing and cheating and murdering? Can we just live any old way we want, Paul? And Paul's consistent response to this thinking is that it is a misunderstanding of grace, of salvation in Jesus Christ. The truth is that we were drastically transformed. We were made new. We died, and our old man was crucified with Christ. We now have a new heart and a new spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in me. We have a new way to live, a new capacity, empowerment to obey Jesus Christ. Now hear me clearly, please, my friend. To say that we somehow need the moral law to produce holiness in our lives is to say at least two things. First, that the law has the means or ability, the power, to produce holiness. And Paul consistently teaches against this. Second, that the salvific work of God in Christ and the internal recreation that He has performed in us and the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us, and the very life of God in Christ living in us, all of these things are insufficient to produce holiness in our lives. That somehow we need an external law to guide us or to control us. This, my friends, is a gross misunderstanding of the salvation we have in Christ, of the grace of God. The Bible is clear. Grace teaches us to deny all ungodliness. Love compels us. This is the essence of the new life in Christ, of the new covenant. We now have an internal motivating power and force that we never had or could have under the law. It is the difference between an internal motivation of love versus an external force of law. And this motivation is coupled with the new ability and freedom to obey that we have in Christ and the God-given desire to live for Him. I don't want to embarrass Doug. I'm always using Doug for my illustrations. But I want to illustrate this point so that we can have it in our minds. Last year, Doug sold his big house up on 80 acres in North Ironwood there, and he bought a nice little house over in Bessemer Township on 40 acres. And on his new land, there's a lot of firewood-sized hard maple. And Doug loves to cut down trees and split them into firewood. Now, God has brought across Doug's path a couple of widows who burn wood for heat. And do you know what Doug has decided to do? He's been spending hours and hours of his time cutting and splitting wood and stacking it so that this fall he's going to take it all and deliver it stove ready to these widows so that they can heat their homes free of charge. Why would Doug do this? You can search your Bible high and low and you'll not find in Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 20 any command to cut firewood. There's no law that says thou shalt cut firewood for the winter. Maybe in the Uper Bible, but not in God's Word. But there is a teaching of the New Testament that says that Jesus died for you, that He gave Himself for you, that we all died with Him so that those who live might not live for themselves, but for Him who died for them. There's the expression, the example of the love of Christ demonstrated at the cross, the agape, self-sacrificial love. And do you know what else? Romans 5 tells us that this love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. No external law can motivate us, can empower us, can teach us to love. But a new heart and the Holy Spirit living in us and the love of Christ does compel us to love others, to take care of widows. The truth of freedom from sin and law and death in Christ now allows us to obey Him, to follow Him in this pattern of love for others. We can now have the righteous requirement of the law, love, fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We now have a new way to live in Christ by the Spirit, by the internal truth of who we are and the internal power of the Spirit and Christ's life in us as we abide in Him, as we trust Him and look to Him and depend on Him one day at a time. This does not mean that we are free to sin, to transgress the revealed law of God. It means quite the opposite, that we can do what we never could do before, and we can do it in much greater ways than any outward conformity to some law. Paul thought he was a righteous man. He thought he was righteous through the law. He did the law outwardly. Philippians 3 tells us about that. But he did not know the love of Christ. He didn't know the truth of sin that comes with the Holy Spirit working and empowering and convicting a man. Thou shalt not murder can never really show me what the Holy Spirit convicts me of concerning hate or envy or lust in my heart. I just want to be clear here, my friends. Certainly, not being under the law means justification. It means release from the condemnation of the law because of sin. But that's not all that it means. It means a release from the dominion, the power of sin as well, because we have been changed on the inside, and now we no longer come to God based on an external law, by ceremony or by rite or by ritual. We no longer approach God by means of earning His favor through conforming to some outward standard. It is no longer obey and I will bless you, as in the law. Rather, it is, I have blessed you. Now obey me. We now live for Him a life of thankfulness because of what He has done in Christ. By faith in what He says is true of me as a result of the salvation work He has performed. And we now live a holy life, a life of denying all ungodliness, not just not stealing, but working with our hands to have enough for ourselves and to share with Him who has need because of the truth of the power of the Holy Spirit by means of the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. This is what Paul means in verse 6 when he says, we live in a new way, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. Certainly, we do not transgress the law of God. The new covenant does not allow for or condone or accept sin. But grace teaches us. Love teaches us to go further than just an external law. And certainly, the external law is no means to holiness. It's a bit ironic because the common teaching of Romans 7 is that Paul was at the height of maturity when he realized how sinful he was. And he lived in continual sin, according to this chapter. It seems that law teaching is what condones sin rather than grace teaching. I hope this makes clear what grace means in our lives, what the new covenant and the plan of God by the Spirit for our holy living in this new life in Christ is. It is not a disregarding of the law of God or a condemning of the law of God. It's an understanding of the function and purpose of the law of God and God's new way for us to do what we could never do in Adam. under law or in Christ under law, but only under grace in the Spirit can we love, can we sacrifice ourselves, can we express the great desire to live for Jesus that God has put in us by the power of Christ's life in us. The whole point here is bearing fruit unto God. That's what Paul said. The whole point is that God has made a way for us to love Him and to love others and do what we could never do before, trust and obey Jesus. The truth that we are not under the law means that the law is not a means to holy living, that the law is not a way to live the Christian life. Rather, it is an internal power, life, and motivating truth. It's life by the Spirit, by Christ in us through faith. That's the message. All of the admonitions, the imperatives of the New Testament are based on the truth of who we now are in Christ. Do not lie to one another. Why? Why? Because you died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. Because you put off the old man and you put on the new man. Now live a life worthy of your calling, equal weight to who you are. Well, we see that we are not under the law and what that means. And next, we understand the proper understanding of the function of the law. Look at verse 7 with me, please. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. It's very interesting that Paul uses the commandment, thou shalt not covet, as his example of the law that he's speaking of. Not only is this one of the Ten Commandments, but it's a commandment that gets to the heart of the matter. You see, Paul thought that he was a righteous man under the law as a Pharisee. Let's look at that passage in Philippians 3. Turn over to Philippians 3 with me, please. We'll begin in verse 3. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. See what Paul says there? Concerning righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. No one could lay a charge to me that would stick. What Paul means here in this passage is that he always did all of the outward, external, ceremonial, civil laws. He kept the Ten Commandments in that he never murdered or he never stole or any of those things. Outwardly, he was blameless. His whole life was keeping the law, was performing all the rites and rituals and ceremonies and jumping through every hoop. He was in this sense blameless. But he did not understand the spirit of the law. He did all of the law of God in an outward way, but his heart was far from God. Just as we read of Israel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so many passages, God does not want outward ritual. He wants a man after his own heart, whose heart is turned to Him. And this can only happen if we understand the spirit of the law of God and turn to Him because of our utter sinfulness and our need. There was a time when Paul did not understand the function. He did not understand the purpose of the law of God. He thought it was for righteousness. He thought it would bring him life. He was self-deceived in the law. This is so prevalent today in our world. Men who think that they're okay with God because of their good works, because of their law-keeping. But they're self-deceived, as Paul was as a Pharisee. Look at verse 9 of our text. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now, there's a lot of discussion on verse 9 as to what he's talking about. I was alive once without the law. Does that mean when he was a child? Does that mean that is talking about Israel, and when the commandment came, is talking about Mount Sinai, when God gave the law and all those things. But I think verse 10 helps us understand verse 9, because he says, "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." My understanding of this is that Paul thought that the commandment was to bring life. He thought he was earning his way. And what he found when he understood the commandment was that it brings death. Paul thought that the commandment would bring him life, that he would keep God's law and rituals and ceremonies, and through this means he would become righteous. This is what we see in Philippians 3. This was typical of Judaism, and not only Judaism, but every works righteous, law-centered, man-centered religion. Many of the mainline denominations that call themselves Christian today, they add works and law and ritual to faith, and in so doing, they destroy the gospel. But the truth is, they are self-deceived, as Paul was. He was so zealous, my friends. He was zealous for the law. He was zealous for his religion. But it was, as he would write later of his countrymen according to the flesh, a zeal without knowledge. The knowledge came to Paul when he came to the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." You see, coveting is an inside job. And when Paul, by the drawing of the Holy Spirit, by the conviction of his inside sin, his heart, his coveting, saw his sinfulness, his lack of righteousness, then it became clear to him the true function of the law. Let's read those verses again, 7 to 11 of our text. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me." Now remember, the question, "Is the law sin?" springs out of what Paul said in verse 5. But this was exactly what he found to be true concerning the function of the law. It was to reveal our sinfulness, to show us our sin and our need, to lead us to faith in Christ, as he says in Galatians 3. Paul thought he was righteous in the law. He had his own righteousness through the law. But he was self-deceived. But when he saw the true function of the law, he found that he was not alive. He was absolutely dead in his sins and trespasses. The law did its work, just as it did for each of us who have believed Jesus Christ. It performed its function in showing Paul his sin. And he realized he was dead. He was in need. He was in trouble. He was separated from God. Paul is using his personal experience here to make his point, and that point is that the law is not sin. In verse 5, he said, "Sin used the law to produce death." Here he's answering the question of the Jew, "Is the law sin then, Paul?" And he says, "No, no, 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 no. The law is what showed me my sin. The law is what revealed the true nature of sin." And my brothers and sisters, this is God's intention in giving the law. So the conclusion we see here from Paul, the point in the context, is that the law is not sin, the law is not the problem. It is sin that is the problem. Indwelling sin in the man and Adam, this is what kills. This is what brings death. This is the issue for man that must be dealt with if he's going to be saved, if he's going to live a new and righteous life. This is the consistent message here. And Paul drives this home in the last point, the last verse, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Let me ask you this question that came to my mind as I was studying this. Why is it that the law is holy and just and good? And I think we can come up with at least three reasons. First, the law is holy and just and good because God gave the law. Second, it's holy and just and good because it reveals to us the character and nature, the holiness of God. And third, it's a good because it performs a vital and good work when used as God intended it. We read the account of the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, where God gave the law to Israel. God gave the law. It was from God. The interesting thing about this passage is the preparation of the people for this meeting that they were to have with God. You remember that? They couldn't have to set boundaries around the mountain. They had to cleanse themselves. They had to not come near their wives. They had to do all these different things to prepare themselves for a meeting with God. And when God came, there was thunder and lightning and blackness and all these things going on to show the holiness of God, to show us how holy He is and how sinful we are. The author of Hebrews contrasts this meeting at Mount Sinai with that of Mount Zion in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn over to that passage with me, please. Hebrews 12 at verse 18. Look at the contrast here. Writing to believers, he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." This is the law, my friends. You try to come by the law, you cannot approach God. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." God gave the law to Israel. And the law showed His character and nature, His holiness, His justness. It was clear from what happened that day on the mountain that God is holy. And that man is sinful. Man cannot approach God because he is holy and unable to look upon sin. But in Christ, in the new covenant, the author of Hebrews also says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. That we can approach God. We can crawl up into His lap. He's our papa. He's our daddy. He's our father. The law is good because it came from God. The law is good because it shows us God's character. And the law is good because it performs a good work in showing us our sin and leading us to faith in Christ. And this is really Paul's point in the verses before us this morning. The intended function of the law to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. I'd like you to turn to one more passage with me, please. 1 Timothy 1. I think this is a very important passage for our understanding. 1 Timothy 1, 3. Paul's writing to the young pastor, Timothy, and he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust." Paul says the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, conversely, we could say that it is not good to use the law for which it was not intended. Paul says here that the law is for the sinner. It's for the unrighteous, for the man in Adam, to show him his sin. The law is not for the righteous, not for the one in Christ. Think about this with me. When did Paul write these words? To whom did he write them? This is one of the last epistles Paul wrote late in his ministry. And he wrote it to a new covenant church, to a pastor, Timothy. If, as many teach today, it was only the ceremonial and civil laws that the Christian is not under, then why did Paul say here that the law is for the unrighteous man and not for the one in Christ? Paul must be talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He basically lists them here. Murderers, fornicators, liars, etc. And Paul says this moral law, this Ten Commandments of God, is good only if it is used lawfully as God intended for the sinner to show him his sin. This is the good work of the law. And this is the work of the law that Paul is describing in our text in verses 7 to 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. As we study and read these words before us, it is clear that Paul wants to exonerate the law of God, to show that it is holy and just and good and it has a noble and specific purpose. And he wants to show that it is indwelling sin that is the problem in Adam, the dominating, overpowering, controlling, indwelling sin. This is what kills the man in Adam. This is what brings death, not the law. The law shows us the true nature of the sin that dwells in us and drives us to the Savior to be saved not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power as well. It's so important, my brothers and sisters, for us to get this right, to understand these words correctly. If we see the Christian life, as Paul describes at the end of this chapter, as one of continual sin, of failure, and total lack of victory, if we see ourselves as vile, wretched sinners with desperately wicked hearts, if we expect to live a life just like we did in Adam, only saved from hell and damnation, then we have no hope of living a life worthy of our calling, of showing the power of the gospel, of glorifying God in all that we do. However, if we take God at His word, if we actually dare to believe Romans 6, that I am dead to the law and alive to God, that I have a new life in Christ, I am no longer who I was in Adam, but I am now under grace, righteousness, and life in Christ. If I choose to believe that I am dead to sin, that God has made a new way for me to live a victorious life, loving Him, loving others. If I choose to believe that I am a new creation and that God saved me and crucified me and gave me a new heart and a new spirit and He put His life in me, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in this body. He imparts strength to my inner man through His Spirit for the very purpose of living a life of consistent victory by faith in Jesus. If I choose to believe God, then I can apply these truths. I have to know them first. I have to choose to believe them. And then one day at a time, I have to learn to yield, to present my members by His power, to abide as a branch, and just seek the Lord and renew my mind to His truth and His word, to trust Him. To trust Him to work out the details. It's no small thing to rightly divide the word of truth. And that is our desire. And that is our lifelong pursuit together, my brothers and sisters, to know Jesus, to know His word, so that we can live a life that brings Him glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You just continue to work in us, that You've given us Your Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us, and thank You for Your word. Help us to understand. Help us to know the truth and help us to believe it. And Father, help us to live lives that bring You glory. Help us to expect to live a holy life. because that's why you saved us. That's why you did all these wonderful things. That's why you've made full provision all things that pertain to life and godliness. You've given us the power. You've freed us from sin and law. Lord, help us to live for you and to be your people, to be a witness, to bring you glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.